All right, last Sunday night we tried to answer the question, last Wednesday night, excuse me, we tried to answer the question, why should we study prophecy? And I hope that to some degree we have a satisfactory answer. There are some who are saying, forget it, it's of no value, who cares? But God says, it's a part of my revelation to you, it makes a difference in your life, so learn it. We need to be familiar with the great area of biblical doctrine we know as eschatology. That is the study of last things. Now, where do we begin? If we want to study prophecy or eschatology, if you like that word, where do we start? Since almost all opinions about Bible prophecy can be grouped into three general categories, then we need to learn what these three categories are. That's what I want to share with you tonight. All these views about Bible prophecy can be related to the millennium, a word which is familiar to almost all of us, the millennium. So if we were to give tonight's lesson a title, we would call it Views About the Millennium. Now, the millennium, the word millennium, is a theological term. It's not found anywhere in the Bible. But it's based on the book of Revelation, chapter 20. So will you turn there, please? Revelation, chapter 20. The words 1,000 years occur 6 times in 10 verses in Revelation 20. Will you look at them, please? Revelation 20, verse 2. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent who is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years. That's number one. Verse 3, down near the end of the verse, that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years be fulfilled. There's two. Look down the very end of verse 4. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. That's three. Turn over to verse 5. The rest of the dead lived not again until the 1,000 years were finished. That's four. The end of verse 6. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. There's five. Verse 7, when the 1,000 years are ended, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison. There's 6. Now, I said the first 10 verses because they're a unit, actually. The word 1,000 years occurs 6 times in the first 7 verses of Revelation chapter 20. And the word millennium comes from 2 Latin words. The word milli, I'm not actually sure how to pronounce it. I had Latin in high school, but I forgot everything I learned about it. Mille or milla. And the word annum, A-N-N-U-M, annum. This word means 1,000, and this word means year. And so we have the word millennium from these 2 words meaning 1,000 years. Now, if anybody says to you, that word's not even in the Bible, you have to say to them, you're right. It doesn't occur anywhere in the Scripture. But the words 1,000 years do occur 6 times in 7 verses in Revelation 20. So for all practical purposes, the word millennium occurs in the Scripture. In a sense, the doctrine of the millennium is there. And since it's there, we need to be familiar with it. Now, the millennium is not the only theme of Bible prophecy. As a matter of fact, it's not necessarily the major theme of Bible prophecy. If I were to have to label one major theme of Bible prophecy, I would probably choose the second coming of Jesus Christ. That is the major theme of Bible prophecy, found all the way through the Bible, Old Testament and New. But nevertheless, the millennium is a major theme of Bible prophecy, and one to which most other themes relate. Therefore, the millennium becomes crucial. And the 3 basic approaches to Bible prophecy all derive their names from their attitude toward the millennium. Maybe I ought to write that word out, because lots of folks can't spell it, and I'm not sure I can without looking. Millennium, two L's and two N's, all right? Just so you know how. And the three basic views of Bible prophecy, the three major approaches to Bible prophecy, all derive their names from their relationship to the millennium. Now, there are differences of details within each group, but within each group there is at least general agreement. So we'll try to present the general concept of each of the three millennial views. Now, I realize I'm being very simple. I'm trying to labor these points for those who may have no knowledge of these things whatsoever. And for some of you, this is old hat. You're far beyond this. You're well advanced in the doctrines of eschatology, and you could be teaching this as well as I can. But the fact remains, we need to review it in our minds, and there's some who are probably totally unfamiliar with these terms. So let us begin. The three millennial views. Number one is pre-millennialism. Pre-millennialism. Now, this is the oldest view. As a matter of fact, I believe this is the view of the apostles. I may be begging the question just a little bit, and some of my brethren who are in other schools of thought would disagree with me, but I think the view is as old as the biblical writers themselves. I think Paul was a premillennialist. Those who don't agree with me will find out when they get to heaven, I'm sure. But nevertheless, I'm quite convinced that I'm right about this. Premillennialism is the oldest view, and even if it was not the view of the apostles, as I think it is probably the oldest view found in the early church fathers. For instance, there was a church father named Papias. Not quite on, is it? Who lived about 80 to 163 A.D. And he spoke of the thousand years. These early church fathers called it chiliasm, C-H-I-L-I-A-S-M, from the Greek word chilios, which means that 1,000. So they spoke of this. There was another one named Justin Martyr, M-A-R-T-Y-R, who lived about 100 to 168. He also spoke of it. And another one who lived about 200 A.D. named Irenaeus. These are names that anybody who studied any church history is familiar with. Some of the rest of you may not be familiar with them, but nevertheless, these are men who were great theologians and students of the Scripture who lived in the immediate era after the death of the apostles. And they spoke of the thousand-year reign of Christ on earth. Premillennialism is the oldest view, I repeat. Now, this view holds that the millennium is a literal 1,000-year period between the two resurrections, the resurrection of the just, the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the resurrection of the unjust after the 1,000 years, and, of course, the great white throne judgment. 1,000 years between the resurrection of the just and the unjust, commenced by the second coming of Christ to the earth for his rule, characterized by his rule of righteousness and peace on earth during the whole period of time, a time of peace on earth, peace which the whole Old Testament looks forward to, and righteousness and justice, a time when he shall rule with his saints, a time when Satan shall be bound. That's very important. And the prominence of Israel among the nations shall be established. That's not written on this chart. Let's put it on. The nation Israel shall hold a prominent place during the millennium. As a matter of fact, some of the greatest passages demonstrating the truthfulness of this point of view relate to God's promises to Israel. Did he keep them? Will he keep them or won't he keep them? If he will, then you must become a premillennialist. In fact, almost everybody from all these points of views agree that if God really
meant what he said literally,
we all have to become premillennial. So really, in the last analysis, what we're going to get down to is not so much, you know, my view of the millennium, it's my view of the Bible. Do I believe the Bible is verbally inspired and to be understood in the normal sense of words? If I do, then I'm going to have to become a premillennialist. And during this period of time, the nation Israel will begin to enjoy the eternal promises God made to her in the covenants of the Old Testament. You say, well, the millennium is in time, it's not eternity. True. The millennium is not a part of eternity, it's a part of time. But it is that time when God begins to fulfill the promises he said to Israel they would enjoy forever. So this period ushers into the eternal period where these same promises go on and on throughout eternity. They will begin to be experienced in time and then through all eternity. The nation Israel is the key to premillennialism, as we'll see as the doctrine unfolds before us. Now, the reason it's called premillennialism, we could just call it millennialism, really, because this is really the only view that satisfies the biblical teaching concerning the millennium. But we call it premillennialism because it locates the return of Christ in relationship to the millennium. Pre, before. The second coming of Christ to the earth is before the millennium. Thus, the prefix pre. And I repeat, almost all scholars agree that a literal interpretation of the scripture leads to this view. Let's move to the second view. And that is what we call amillennialism. A meaning no. Sometimes it's called non-millennialism. Either a or non-millennialism. Now, this point of view became historically popular, I would say, next, after the premillennial point of view. And that's why I'm taking them in this order. It holds that there will be no future 1,000-year reign of Christ on earth. Thus the term a or non-millennialism. The amillennialist says that all the promises relating to Israel's future are now being fulfilled in the church of Jesus Christ during this age. You see, there is no future period. The church period is the millennium. They are one and the same. Millennium, church period, both actually the same. Now, while the earliest amillennialists felt that believers on earth were reigning with Christ over sin and over Satan, and thus fulfilling Revelation 20 in this age, right here on earth, and that the church age would actually last only 1,000 years. The great church father Augustine believed this back in the 4th century A.D., that we were in the millennium was the same as the church age, and it would only last 1,000 years, and after the 1,000 years were over, Jesus would come. But he didn't come. So Augustine was proved wrong in his view about the millennium, and the amillennialists began to adopt another view. The church age must be longer than 1,000 years, and therefore maybe it's not a reign of believers on earth at all. Maybe it's a reign of Christians in heaven with Christ. And so that's the most popular view among amillennials today, that the millennium is really Christ reigning in heaven during this age with his saints. There he sits on the Father's throne in heaven. That's really the throne of David, predicted in the Old Testament. He's ruling over the world through his believers. And this is the reign of Christ on earth. And 1,000 years in Revelation 20, well, that has to be spiritualized or allegorized and explained away. They say, well, the 1,000 years is a figurative description of a long period of time. And it's an undisclosed period of time, they say. And 1,000, they'll tell us, is just a symbol of completeness. It doesn't mean anything. When God told John to write 1,000, it doesn't mean 1,000 at all. It just means like a day is with the Lord is 1,000 years and 1,000 years a day. It means that, you know, just a long period of time, really doesn't matter how long, just a long period of time. So the amillennialist says, we are living in the millennium now. Enjoy yourself, friend. You're in the millennium. This is it. This is Christ's rule and reign on earth. And if you're still awake, you may be scratching your head and saying, well now, wait a minute. How can they say that? Doesn't God say in Revelation 20 that Satan will be bound during the millennium? Well, you tell the amillennialist that. Doesn't God say Satan will be bound during the millennium? He say, well, of course. He's bound. And that's a surprise, isn't it? I don't know what he's doing bothering me so much if he's bound, but that's what the amillennialist says. And they'll turn to passages like John 12 and verse 31, where Jesus, looking forward to the cross, said, now is the judgment of this world, and now shall the prince of this world be cast out. And they say, see, the cross was Satan's judgment. He's cast out. He's no longer active. And then over in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 15, where the Apostle Paul is teaching us what happened at the cross, he said the Lord Jesus spoiled principalities and powers and made a show of them openly, triumphing over them. And the amillennialist says, see, Satan has been defeated and destroyed. Well, I just can hardly accept that doctrine. I don't know why Peter wrote, for believers in the church age, be vigilant, be sober, for your adversary the devil goeth about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. I don't know why Peter wrote that if Satan is bound. They say, well, maybe just his emissaries are loose. Well, that's kind of a rationalization, isn't it? Trying to make excuses or rationalizations to fit the facts of Scripture. It just doesn't seem to be what the Scripture is saying. What about these two resurrections? The amillennialist says that the church period will end with this great tribulation, which is the same as the little season talked about in Revelation 20 when Satan will be loosed. Revelation 20 and verse 3 talks about him being bound and he'll be loosed for a little season. The end of Revelation 23. They say the little season is the same as the great tribulation. There is only one resurrection at the conclusion of the church age, which is also the millennium, and at the very end of it, after that tribulation period, then there is one resurrection, one second coming to earth, one great white throne judgment. It all occurs at the same time. But those of you who know the Scripture, again, scratch your head and say, wait a minute. How come Revelation 20 talks about two resurrections? The first resurrection, and then of course there must be a second resurrection. If there's two resurrections, how can the amillennialist be right? Well, he's got a way of explaining that too. He says the first resurrection, well, let me say there are two views among living amillennialists today who are still writing and teaching this doctrine. They say that some of them say the first resurrection is regeneration. It's when you became alive in Christ. You were dead and now you're alive, and that's a spiritual resurrection. That's the first resurrection, your salvation. The second resurrection will be when you come forth from the grave at the second coming of Jesus Christ. Don't frown at me. I mean, that's what they say. The second view among living amillennialists today is that the first resurrection is the translation of the believer's soul to the presence of God at death. The believer dies, his soul goes into the presence of God. That's his first resurrection. His second resurrection will be when Christ returns, again, at the end of the church age or the millennial age, whichever you want to make of it, and brings our bodies forth from the grave. And that, again, seems a little far-fetched. I don't understand why the Apostle John makes it so clear that this first resurrection is future in Revelation 20. If believers in his day had already experienced it, and of course, he didn't write till after 90 AD, and so many believers had died and already experienced it. But he writes of it as
if it were future. Amillennialism may trace its roots to about the 3rd century A.D., when a new method of interpreting the scripture began to gain popularity in the city of Alexandria in Egypt. We can thank Egypt for amillennialism, because that's where the method of interpreting the scripture began that resulted in this doctrine. I guess it all started as a result of the philosophy of Plato and its influence on some of these Alexandrian scholars. They were Christians. We're not, or at least professing Christians. We're not doubting that or casting aspersions on it. Some of their names were Gaius or Clement. I guess one of the leaders that really developed the allegorizing method of interpreting the scripture was a man named Origen. Another one named Dionysius. But these fellows in Alexandria, who were studying the Bible, began to feel that the normal, visible, apparent interpretation of the words of Scripture was really carnal. In other words, you read these words in the Bible, and if you just take words at their face value, that's too mundane, that's too earthy, that's too worldly, that's too carnal. There must be something deeper to the Scripture than the plain, ordinary, normal, literal meaning of those words. And so these fellows, particularly Origen, began to delve beneath the meaning of the words as they were found in the Scripture to find new meaning, deeper spiritual meaning. It always scares me when somebody says, "Oh, wasn't so-and-so's message wonderful? They gave us the deep things of God." You know, you get your voice down there, "Deep things of God," emphasize the E, you know. The deep things of God. What they usually mean is this person allegorized the Scripture. He didn't take words at their face meaning. He tried to put some meaning to them that wasn't apparent to the average student or reader of the Scripture. And frankly, that's not so deep at all. As a matter of fact, I have the feeling that it dishonors the Lord, that it's really not acceptable in any sense of the term. No biblical doctrine was safe from the allegorizing or spiritualizing of these Alexandrian scholars. They began to tear everything apart. They wouldn't find a literal meaning in anything. They were always trying to find the allegory behind it, the hidden meaning, the deeper spiritual, quote, unquote, significance of the words that were written. And they thought they were so much more spiritual than all the other Christians because they just weren't taking this carnal face meaning of a word. They were getting below it. Now, of course, they couldn't accept the fact that there was a literal 1,000-year reign of Christ on earth, a literal millennium. That was rejected. That's too carnal. That's too mundane. That must mean something else. And so they allegorized it. They made it mean something else. Now I want to talk about St. Augustine again, who lived in the 4th century. Augustine's dates were about 354 to 430. He lived a good long life, and he was a very influential Christian theologian. And much of what he wrote still lives on and finds application to our day and age. It was true. And Augustine rejected the allegorical method of interpretation that came out of Alexandria, Egypt, in almost every area of Bible doctrine, except one. And I don't know what happened to Augustine when he got into the area of Bible prophecy. But he forgot his principles and his standards of Bible interpretation, and he accepted the allegorizing method, the allegorical method of Origen, and applied it to Bible prophecy. He didn't do that when he was studying the doctrine of salvation, or the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, or the doctrine of God, the Trinity. Augustine did not accept the allegorizing method of Origen. in any area except when he got to Bible prophecy, he felt that we couldn't take the words of Scripture literally, and so he allegorized them away. And the result was, of course, amillennialism. Augustine was an amillennialist. He was straight in most of his doctrine, but he applied the allegorical method to prophecy and came up with amillennialism. Now, the Roman Catholic Church finds much of its doctrine in the writings of Augustine. And I'm sure you know that while the Roman Catholics are contrary to the Scripture in some areas, much of their doctrine is truth. A great body of it is scriptural. And it comes from the writings and the teachings of Augustine. And consequently, the Roman Catholic Church today is amillennial because they drew their amillennialism from the writings of Augustine. Now, they make some changes in Augustine's amillennialism. Augustine believed that the millennium would just be 1,000 years and then Christ would come. And of course, the Roman Catholic Church knows better than that because they've lived through nearly 2,000 years and Christ hasn't come yet. But you see, this fits beautifully into the doctrine of Roman Catholicism. The church is the kingdom. They're one and the same. So they can offer people salvation and entrance into the kingdom of God, which is the church. The Roman church and the kingdom of God in Roman theology are really one and the same. It fits beautifully. That's why the Roman Church is amillennial. There is no future kingdom. There is no future for the nation Israel in God's plan. They are amillennial. Now here come the Reformers, Zwingli, Calvin, Luther, great men of God, who rescued Bible doctrine in the area of salvation, which the Roman Catholic Church had corrupted, who did away with the indulgences and the need for penance, and rediscovered the great doctrine of salvation by grace through faith in the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ alone. And they wrote many things, and they clarified some of the doctrines the Roman Catholic Church had twisted. But they didn't care too much about Bible prophecy. They didn't write very much about it. They didn't think very much about it. And as a result, most of the Reformers became amillennialists by default. That's what the Roman Church was. They were concerned with other doctrines, more important doctrines than the millennium. Consequently, they just were amillennialists by default. Very little was said during the Middle Ages or during the Reformation about the millennium, the whole doctrine of future things, more or less laid dormant during this period of time. Now, many of our great modern denominations came out directly out of the Reformation. Presbyterian came out of Calvin's thought, and of course the Lutherans came out of Luther's thought, and so on. And consequently, many of the great modern denominations became amillennial by default. Not because anybody sat down and did any systematic Bible study or systematic thinking, simply because that's what the Roman Church was. The Reformers didn't say anything about it. We're concerned with other things. Amillennialism is by far the predominant mode of thinking today in professing Christendom. And I say it happened by default. Now, amillennialism was revived as a live option with some thought given to it, probably in the 19th century. And present-day liberal theologians find themselves at home in the amillennial camp. The liberals don't take the words of Scripture very seriously. They don't believe in verbal inspiration. And we stated a little while ago that the amillennialists don't take the words of Scripture very seriously either. They have to allegorize them in the area of Bible prophecy. And so the liberals felt at home in the amillennial camp. And of course we know that there were a great many liberals in the major denominations. You see, these things are beginning to dovetail together, to fit together. The Amills had a low view of the words of Scripture in the area of prophecy. The liberals have a low view of the words of Scripture in everything. But at least, you see, they began to find a home in the Amill camp. And of course, it does fit their social action concept, too. There's no future kingdom on earth.
We're not looking forward to a time when Jesus returns and establishes a kingdom on earth and we rule and reign with him on earth. No. We're living in the kingdom today. So we live for the here and now. Forget about the future. It doesn't hold anything. We don't believe in this living for something future. Let's make the world a better place to live in now. That's all we need to do. So the liberals love to attack premillennialism. They can really sound off very eloquently in attacking us because it makes them sound like defenders of the faith of the reformers and defenders of Reformation doctrine without exposing their denial of great Bible doctrines. Amillennialism, the majority point of view in our day and age. There is a third point of view which, for the sake of completeness, we must deal with. That is post-millennialism. Now the millennium will be the final period in this age. You see, this kind of mixes the two views. Premillennialism says the millennium is future and will be after this age. Amillennialism says that the millennium is this age. Post-millennialism kind of mixes the two. Here's the church period. And the millennium is the final phase of the church period. In other words, the church is going to preach the gospel in all the world, and people are going to get saved, and the whole world's going to be Christianized. And the church of Jesus Christ, in preaching the gospel in all the world and Christianizing the world, will usher in the millennium. And there will be a utopia on earth through the efforts of the church, and it will last 1,000 years. They believe in a literal 1,000-year period of time, a utopia on earth of 1,000 years. But the Lord Jesus won't be physically present during that time. He will return after that millennium. Thus the term post-millennialism. All three of the prefixes, well, no, I should say two of the three prefixes, locate the Lord's return in respect to the millennium. Premillennialism puts it at the beginning of the millennium. Postmillennialism puts it at the end of the millennium. Amillennialism says there's no millennium at all as such, as a separate period of time. The post-mills hold that the millennium is still future, and with some exceptions, the majority of them hold that it will be a 1,000-year reign. Now, this is the most recent view. The seeds of it were in Augustine himself, since he said the millennium would be a literal 1,000-year period in the church age. But Augustine is more of an amill because he equates the church age with the millennium. Really, modern postmillennialism was not born until the 1700s. A man named Daniel Whitby, who was a Unitarian preacher in England, who lived from 1638 to 1726, was the one who really popularized postmillennialism. And it became the prophetic view of the old liberals, which insisted, back in World War I and the years slightly after that, that the world was getting better and better. This would be the war to end wars, and after this, the world would get better and the whole world would be Christianized and the church would usher in the utopia on earth. But two world wars and a number of serious wars since that time and the decreasing influence of Christianity on our world have pretty much exploded the postmillennial view. And while there are some modified forms of it that live on in just a few theologians today, by and large, generally speaking, postmillennialism is dead. It's really not a live option today. So we don't spend much time on it. Simply to say, the second coming of Christ, the resurrection, the great white throne judgment, all of this occurs at the end of the millennium at one time, just like in amillennialism, except that the millennium is ushered in by the church in at the end of the church age. Let me just say one more word about this, and that is that some of our hymnology was created by postmillennialists.
And there are probably hymns in our hymn book, if you look far enough and read the words carefully, that has some false doctrine in them, talking about bringing in the kingdom. That's a favorite term of the old post-millennialists, bringing in the kingdom. You see, you and I are not going to bring in the kingdom. Jesus is when he returns. We may hasten his coming for the church, I think. Peter talks about hastening the day. And the only way I know to hasten that day is to pray that God, that Christ will come quickly, as John prayed in Revelation, the last chapter. I think we can hasten the day by being more faithful in our witness so that the world may hear the gospel. I think there are probably ways we can hasten the day, but we're not going to bring in the kingdom. I don't care what we do. There's not going to be a utopia on earth as a result of our efforts. The Bible clearly states that in the latter days, evil men will wax worse and worse. They'll depart from the faith. They'll give heed to seducing spirits. The world isn't getting better and better. It's getting worse and worse. And our job is to rescue more and more people from this present evil age, not to bring in the kingdom. So watch out for even the subtle hymnology that might try to implant the seeds of postmillennialism in our minds. The official doctrinal stand of Emmanuel Faith Community Church, according to its constitution and bylaws, is premillennialism. Therefore, if you join this church, you subscribe to that doctrinal statement, I trust you are one. But you say, what difference does it make? Don't close your notebook yet now, just because I turned the light out. I'm not finished. I have 9.5 more minutes. Relax. What difference does it make anyway? When Christ is coming, whether or not he'll establish a literal kingdom on earth, that has no relationship to salvation, does it? So why make such a big thing of it? Why put it in the constitution of our church? It really isn't that important, is it? Well, you're right. It does not affect salvation. All millennialists can know Jesus Christ as their Savior, just as much as premillennialists can. And that's important to state, because I think sometimes we get the idea that we do have an edge on the truth, and that nobody else is really saved, and that's a rather narrow point of view. All millennialism has nothing to do with salvation. But you are wrong, I believe, absolutely wrong, if you think this is of minor importance. You see, if we reject the literal interpretation of the Scripture, the normal understanding of words as they are written, and we accept the allegorical or spiritualizing method as applied to prophecy, then what is to say, what is to keep us from applying the same allegorical method to other doctrines? In other words, who's to say we allegorize prophecy, but we don't allegorize some other doctrine? If it's okay to try to find some deeper meaning in the words relating to prophecy, then maybe we ought to look beneath the surface when we talk about the doctrine of sin or the doctrine of salvation. You see, if we once relinquish our firm stand on the verbal inspiration of the Scripture and the literal interpretation of the Scripture, then where is it all to end? Who is to say that we cannot also spiritualize other doctrines? And that's exactly what the liberals have done. See, they haven't stopped with allegorizing prophecy. They've gone on to allegorize everything else. And so we hear them saying, now, you don't really mean that you take those passages literally that talk about original sin, or that talk about a literal hell, or a literal heaven, or of salvation. You mean you preach that people have to be saved or born again? Why, we don't take that literally. You see, where do you stop? If you once begin to allegorize prophecy, what keeps you from allegorizing every other doctrine of Scripture? Just as the amillennialists have done. And the liberals have done. And the amillennialist himself will admit, if he understands prophetic passages literally, he must become a premillennialist. He admits that. And yet he sets himself up as the judge as to what passages ought to be understood literally and what passages ought not to be understood literally. Furthermore, this whole issue goes far beyond seven verses in Revelation 20. I used to pastor in Fort Worth, and the largest Southern Baptist seminary was in Fort Worth, Southwest Baptist Seminary. I'm not picking on the Southern Baptists. They love the Lord, and they preach the gospel, and they're among the most energetic, evangelistic Christians on the face of the earth today. And I thank God for them, and I say God bless them. But some of the teachers in their schools are amillennial. And I used to go over to the campus once in a while to use the library, and I had other friends who did. And periodically we'd converse with some of the students. And on one occasion, one of the students said, "What do you mean, premillennialism? There's only one place in the whole Bible the millennium is even mentioned, and that's in seven verses in Revelation 20. How can you be so emphatic about the millennium when that's the only place it's even mentioned?" And Revelation is kind of a symbolic book anyway, and why can't we just allegorize this? That is a sad misunderstanding of the Word of God. I think that our understanding of the millennium will affect our interpretation of some passages in almost every book of the Bible. Now, I'm going to repeat that because I think it's important. Our view of the millennium is going to affect our understanding or our interpretation of some portion of almost every book of the Bible. Now, I have looked in some books, just a few, that I haven't found some passage that would be affected by my understanding of millennium. But I've tried to do this in my Bible study. And in almost any book, I could find some passage and show you some passage that would be affected by our understanding of the millennium, with the exception of just a few. Look at Genesis, for instance. First book of the Bible. Let's just start at the beginning. Genesis 13. I only have 3 minutes, and I'm starting at the beginning, but don't get scared. I'll quit on time. Genesis 13, verse 14. "And the Lord said unto Abram, after Lot was separated from him, Lift up now thine eyes, and look from the place where thou art northward and southward and eastward and westward. For all the land which thou seest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed forever." Now, did God mean that or didn't he? Your view of the millennium, or let us say your understanding of, or your literal or your allegorical interpretation of words, is going to affect your interpretation of these verses and your view of the millennium both. But the millennium is involved in your understanding of those verses. God's future for Israel, a literal period on earth when Israel shall have a place of prominence among the nations. You see, it's not just found in Revelation 20, it's found in every book of the Bible. Turn to Exodus, chapter 32. Exodus 32, verse 13. "Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, thy servants, to whom thou didst swear by thine own self, and saidst unto them, I will multiply your seed as the stars of heaven. In all this land that I have spoken of you will I give to your seed, and that they should inherit it forever." Well, did God mean that? Does the nation of Israel really have a glorious future? Do they really have a land that God's going to give them? And they're going to possess it not only in time, but then in some way God's going to reform it in the new heaven and new earth, and they're going to enjoy these promises forever? Is this not true, or do we just say, well, God didn't mean what he said? You can go on through the Bible. Almost every book, there's something that will be related to your view of the millennium. Furthermore, the whole nature and character of God is at stake. Is he going to keep his word? Is he going to fulfill his promises? Can we trust what God says, or can't we? If we can trust him, if he meant what he said and he's going to fulfill it, then we become premillennials. It's just that plain and simple. But the amillennialist says, oh, the character of God is not at stake. You premillennialists are just creating a problem. Many of those promises that God gave were never intended to be taken literally. They were to be spiritualized. Furthermore, he's going to say, and some of those promises that God meant literally were conditional. There were conditions attached to them. Israel didn't keep the conditions, therefore God doesn't have to keep his part of the bargain. Now the whole question arises, did God mean these promises literally? Were they conditional or were they unconditional? See, whether or not you are a premillennialist depends upon a whole subject called hermeneutics. Did you ever hear that word before? Hermeneutics is the science of biblical interpretation. How you understand the words of Scripture, literally or spiritually, or allegorically. I prefer that term, literally or allegorically. And then look at all those promises God gave in the covenants of the Old Testament. Did he really mean them? Are they literal or are they allegorical? Were they conditional or were they unconditional? Now that's important. And we need to understand what God promised to Abraham, to David, and through Jeremiah. And whether those words are to be understood literally or not. And that's what we're going to talk about in the next few weeks. You are a premillennialist if you're a member of Emmanuel Faith Community Church. I think you need to be an intelligent one. I think you need to know why you believe what you believe. And that's why we're going to go into some detail and show why we are premillennialists. And we'll get into this subject of how to understand the words of Scripture next week. Now let's pray. Father, teach us your word, we pray. Give us depth of understanding, not to pride ourselves on our biblical IQ, but to become more effective communicators of this, the eternal word of truth. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.